Okay, let's turn our attention to the Acts of the Apostles, and in particular, Acts chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 11 through 21, but I'm only going to talk about essentially two words in Acts 3. Verses 11 through 21. Let's now hear from God, His Word. His Word for His people. Precious Word of God. Beginning Acts chapter 3, verse 11. As a lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together upon them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people, "Yea, men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send his Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Again, we pray, Heavenly Jesus, that you would bless your word to us. Your word is truth. It is indeed our great reward each and every time we come to it with understanding, and leaving, we remember. Bless it to our hearts and minds, we pray in your name. Amen. As I said, I want to pick up on the last verse that you heard, "whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And I really want to pick up on two words in this, the "all things," whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things. And the reason, it's you know, you never know it that he would come to this, by the way, from reading what we heard about his healing the lame man and talking to the people, encouraging them that it wasn't by his power, but by God's power that the man said. It wasn't by his doing, but by faith in Jesus Christ, whom God rose from the grave, raised up from the grave. And so he comes now to this, sort of drops it to them after preaching, talking about that. And he talks about the times of restitution of all things. Now, this is something that people take advantage of. See, you have two words here, and there's an entire theological school out there that picks up on these two words and runs with it, and comes up with all kinds of stuff that you wouldn't imagine, because, you know, I don't think that way. You don't think that way. But you see, we ought to think that way. Not the wrong way, necessarily, but the right way. When Peter says this, the restitution of all, what's that mean? What's the restitution of all things? Which are? What are the all things? What's he talking about? And so I want to give you the correct understanding of this. But before I do, I want to challenge the wrong understanding of it. Now, reading an article, one of the Christian magazines, the writer says, "We have been considering an erroneous view of God's kingdom." See, that's where it's coming from. When they talk about the restitution of all things, right away it turns on the thinking caps of many people who have studied the Word of God and who, you know, have scoured its pages. Oh, he's talking about the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God is in view here. The restitution of all things is certainly speaking of the kingdom of God. And that is in the Bible all over the place, especially in the Gospels. So there's this erroneous view of God's kingdom that is being taught by some of the professors at Calvin College, Dort College, and some others. Perhaps you know those names. I knew. And there are other Christian colleges as well that are teaching the same thing. These colleges describe themselves as institutions designed to train students to be agents of renewal in the world. Okay, so here it is now. The restitution of all things, connected to the kingdom concept, connecting to to agents of renewal, connected to renewal, in other words. You see how it starts here? You see how it develops, the thinking develops? They come across this particular scripture, verse 21. They see the restitution of all things. It stands out because, you know, there wasn't a hint at that being said until it was said by Peter. He just drops it in the conversation. And so it does stand out. Okay, so the restitution of all things, it's certainly involving the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, when heaven and earth becomes one, when everything is restored. Sure it does. And then agents of renewal in the world. What do they mean by that? What do these scholars, these teachers, these professors mean by that? Well, in these colleges, which are teaching, like I said, Calvin and Dort and others, are teaching this stuff to our young people. And they exhort us to join them in an effort to improve the world. All right. Now, when I hear that, agents of renewal, encouraging students to improve the world, right away I think of liberalism and neo-orthodoxy. I mean, that immediately comes to my mind, because I have studied this stuff. I have read this stuff. I have heard this stuff from people like Karl Barth. You know, you just trigger certain things. Now, if you're not well-versed in the scriptures and not well-read in theological journals and things like that, it doesn't, that kind of thing doesn't set off alarms. But I know where they're coming from immediately. As soon as they say those things, I know where they're coming from. I have to give them an opportunity. I have to give them the benefit of the doubt to unpack it. But I'm pretty sure I know from where they're coming. And so these professors are teaching these young students, probably at this point haven't heard these expressions, but now they're being taught to become agents of renewal in the world, exhorted to go out and make and to improve the world, to ensure us that we are called to do this and that our efforts will not be in vain. They point us to God's promise to renew all things. That's where they get it. They look at Acts, they see things like that, and they say, God has promised through the apostle, the inspired apostle, to renew all things. But the renewal of which Peter speaks here in Acts chapter 3, the restitution of all things, that scripture, which scripture speaks of, is not the same thing as these professors are teaching and meaning. They frequently use the word to the renewal of creation. Sounds better. But by that, they really mean the renewal of human society. This society, they maintain, can be morally improved. And Christians, they say, ought to be working with this world towards this goal. So you see, they have twisted and reinterpreted the one great commandment that Jesus left, the Great Commission, to go and teach them all that I have taught, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And they have taken that, and now they are telling these students that no, we are agents of renewal. The renewal of all things is coming. The renewal of the earth is coming. The renewal of the creation. The renewal of human society. And you must be moral agents. And you must go out to improve the culture and the societies to which you go. You see where this is going? This is how they get there. Like Rome, they take certain scriptures and they wrest them to their own destruction. Now, over against this view, there are 5 points that are made by the Reformed. This is typical. I'm going to go through them quickly, review them with you. I've mention these things in one place or another over the course of my tenure here. But I want to renew them. I want to bring them all together in one nice package to you as done in this article. The first thing that we need to know, and we are taught this in the nomenclature, in Reform literature, the Reformers and thereafter, post-reformers and such, have taught these things and come up with these things. It's in our confession, the first one, for example, that the kingdom, God's kingdom, is the church. Now, you can argue about the kingdom being a little bit broader than that, including the angels and grace and the operations of the Spirit and all, you know, and the kind, but the kingdom of God on earth is essentially, is mainly, is focally, not tangentially, but focally the church. Standard procedure. It's in the confession. The citizens of God's kingdom are the same as the members of the church. To be outside the church is to be outside God's kingdom. Again, that is standard. That is what's been taught forever. It's not always agreed upon, and there are nuances and differences in the kingdom's concept versus the church and all that. And which church and so on and so forth, but if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, or you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you're a citizen of the kingdom of God. If you're not a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, you're not a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is what the Bible teaches. That is what our confessions teach, our confession. That is what many in the Reformed community teach. That's the first thing. So right there, we can see that we're going in one direction, and those professors are going in a completely different direction, to send out these students as agents of renewal into the society to morally and, you know, change them, the societies of the earth. Two, when Scripture speaks of Christ as the King of all the earth, that does not mean that unbelievers are citizens of his kingdom. Rather, it means that Christ's kingdom consists of the elect gathered out of all the nations of the world. Christ is our king. Their king, their ruler, their master is the devil. Their kingdom is the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God. Again, it's clearly taught in the scripture. You belong to this world. You belong to this earthly existence. You belong to the devil. Those who sow in the flesh shall reap corruption. Heard that a little while ago, one of the sermons, right? You know, let's put these things together. The third thing is that Christ does indeed rule outside the church, but there he rules with a rod of iron, dashing his enemies to pieces. It's almost a direct quote from Psalm 2. Yeah, he rules over all. He rules over the unbelievers. But he rules in a firm way, not in a merciful way. He rules over them with a rod of iron. And he will dash his enemies to pieces. The fourth truth is that passages that speak of God uniting in Christ all things in heaven and earth are not calling the church to unite with the world. Right? Think about it. We are called out of this world. Right? Come out from among them. Be ye separate. Touch not the unholy or the unclean thing. That is the world. What else can it be? We're not called to unite with them. John in his epistle says, those who love the world and the things of the world, the lust, the pride, the envy, and all that stuff, hate God, despise God, love not the things of this world. Do not be earthly minded, the Apostle Paul says. Again, passages that speak of God united in Christ all things in heaven and earth are not calling the church to unite with the world. God forbid. Keeping our minds focused on earthly things. God forbid. Rather, they are referring to the fact that between or believers on earth are united with those in heaven, together with those in glory. We have our minds and our hearts set on heavenly things, not earthly things. We are to be heavenly minded, spiritually minded, because the Holy Spirit informs us Our consciences are informed by God through His presence with us, not by this world. There is a great chasm, spiritually speaking. It's called hell, between belief and unbelief. The fifth thing, to be renewed is to be freed, right, from corruption. To be renewed is to be renewed in the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ, conformed into His image, right? That's to be renewed is to be saved. The renewal, as angels of renewal, as agents of renewal, what are you talking about? Helping people morally and societies to get better and become better. What? It's talking about salvation. It's talking about the people of God belonging to the kingdom of God. Heaven and earth becoming one. Being restored. But that's what the liberals and the neo-orthodox and others are into these days. The renewal of all things. Making students going to Christian colleges, named Christian colleges, learning this garbage to become agents of renewal. I know exactly what they mean when they say these things. It's cold language, and anybody that has broken the code knows what they're talking about. Just like I could spot a pietist a mile away, or a legalist. There's certain things they say. They're indoctrinated in a certain way, and you just know where they're coming from when they say these lines. That's what politicians are artful at this, right? They use lines and slogans, code, if you will, to attract the people that understand it. In Acts chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So he's going all the way back there. I want to bring that up in a little bit. Well, what Peter's speaking about here is the day of Christ's return, when all things are renewed, when heaven and earth become one, when the dead in Christ rise up, as the apostle declares in Thessalonians, and meet him in the clouds of the skies, and together with those who have gone before, they are brought together to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, renewed, restored, regenerated, recreated, if you will, by God Almighty, by the word of his power, by miracle, just like in the beginning. That's what Peter's talking about. Peter's talking about when believers are going to be free from their sin and their And this world full of the curse, surrounded by the curse. And sin and death. Where devils dominate. Where principalities and powers exist and are established in high places. the apostles saying that God's going to restore everything and make it and renew it for you, for believers. Now, these professors that are at Calvin College and Dort College, this is not their own idea. It does come from antiquity, you know. This is not something that they just conjured up. You know, they, like I said, they well studied, these people. You know, they go back and they look through, you know, the history of the church, and they read the patriarchs and the fathers and all, and then they come across Origen and Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. And they see this Greek word, apokatastasis. And that Greek word means the final restoration of all things. Apokatastasis, the restoration of all things. That's the word here in the Greek. And they read Father Origen and other church fathers, and they're talking about, in a similar fashion, that when Christ returns, he's going to restore all things, and Origen suggests that that may even include the devil. Oh, whoa. See? It's there. If you know your history and you read these things, it's there. Origen taught this? Yeah. He says it's a possibility that the restoration of all things means that even the devil is going to be restored to his honor. Now, what comes on the heels of this in your mind? Can you see where this is going? Well, if the devil's going to be restored, certainly all his hosts are going to be restored. And even unbelievers who died in unbelief are going to be restored, right? So what you're getting at, what they're getting at in this whole understanding, their thrust towards these students and others is universal salvation. Just from these two words. It's more than two thoughts. But when they see this, they go and they look and they find and they think and they write, and wow, all of a sudden we're at universal salvation. The restitution of all things means that everything is going to be restored. The creation is going to be restored, and by the creation they mean both believers and unbelievers. They're going to be restored, and they're going to live in the new heavens and the new earth, and they're going to be saved. Do you see that? Everyone's going to be saved. The devil's going to be restored. Just so you know that I'm not taking things out of context and trying to paint a dastardly picture of these folks. I want to quote from them in their book. But as regards the scope of salvation, which extends to all of creation, including in principle both Christians and non-Christians, we lean in an inclusivist direction. There is another word, inclusive, right? Oh, it's so popular in politics today. It's been popularized way before in Christianity, so-called. Such a universal scope currently remains a matter of Christian hope. But since universal salvation remains a possibility, it is something we can hope for. people. You see what happens here if we're not careful, and I was emphasizing this in the morning to you and to your children and grandchildren, that you need to really instruct people in the Word, that you need to gird that belt of truth that's first in the armor of God. First, not second, not third. Without it, the armor fails. Truth is first. And you need to establish the truth in doctrinal truth, propositional truth, catechetical truth. And not this wishy-washy, lovey-dovey brotherhood and fellowship of it. Come off of it. They don't mean it anyway. They're full of hate and despite against anyone with whom they disagree. They're as nasty as the devil himself, if you challenge them, in many cases. It's such an enormous error. These are universalists. They've been around for a long time. The doctrine was introduced. Now, Origen was saying maybe. Maybe this word, apokatastasis, means the restoration of all things, means that everything, including unbelievers, including the devil himself, maybe. It was introduced there. Way back in the early centuries of Christianity, by a church father, Origen. Dear people, it is forbidden, as one writer says, another writer, it is forbidden and indeed impossible for us to hope for what God has told us is not his will. It is clearly not his will to save everyone. It is clear from Revelation, for example, that at that time, when God is going to restore all things in heaven and in earth, that he's going to take the devil and his host and all those who are cheaters and thieves and idolaters and adulterers and fornicators and all, you know, all that whole list that he gives in Revelation, but also Paul gives in Corinthians and other places. And all of them are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be cast, the whole lot of them, into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is called the second death. Forever. Where there'll be gnashing and weeping of teeth. Forever. They're the Lord Jesus Christ. When God delivers the creation itself from the bondage of decay, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, and when he delivers us up before him and restores heaven and earth, makes it all one, and God reigns and rules, and we are in the presence of God forever and ever, there will not be unbelievers. Now, there may be some animals and plants. Like I said before, the scriptures do seem, I can hear the arguments that suggest that on the earth, the restored earth, there will be animals and there will be plants and things like that. There won't be, you know, my pet dog Dante there. You know, he doesn't have a soul and doesn't live forever. But, you know, there will be animals in that new place. So Isaiah, for example, suggests that. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 and 7. Read that, you'll see. So, you know, maybe. But there will not be. There will be angels. There will be resurrected people like ourselves. There will be Jesus. There will be, let's say, some animals. And there will be creation around us. But there will not be any sin. There will not be unbelievers. They're gone forever and ever. They're not restored. they are gone. We sing in the Psalms, for example. We talk about the tender mercies of the Lord over all his works. Do you know that psalm? It says Psalm 145, verse 9. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. What does that mean? How does that square with God's not being merciful to those people he's casting into the lake of fire and brimstone forever and ever? How's that square with this idea? Again, dear people, we need to read Scripture in the context of Scripture. For what follows in Psalm 145, the 20th verse, the same psalm. God says, the Lord preserves all them that love him. See, he's good to all them that love him. And his tender mercies are over all his works. For all the wicked will be destroyed. Destruction is not mercy. But all them that love him, all his works that delight him, his tender mercies are over. He's merciful unto his people. He is not merciful unto those who are not. And never has been. You say, well, what about the sunshine and the rain? The harvest and the grain? Or the grain and the harvest? They get it, the unbelievers get it, yes. But God is not being merciful to them. His mercy is declared, yes. He gives us food and drink and sunshine and rain and the harvest of the grain and all, and it shows that he is a merciful God. He does provide, but these people are giving these things and more and more and more of them, it seems, at least in Western cultures and in this society, than ever before. And what do they do with them? They continue in their blasphemy and their ugly sin, and what it does is it makes them, the mercies of God that are out and about, make them more culpable before the Lord and on the day of judgment, more guilty than ever before. But his tender mercies are over us because of his dear son who died for us. I said I would bring this back to the beginning, or close to the beginning, closer to the beginning. Do you remember the days of Noah? What happened? God revealed himself to Noah. A preacher of righteousness he became because of that revelation. And one of the things he preached, or the major message he preached in his day, was that the Lord is going to reign upon the earth. And he is going to destroy the earth because of the sins of mankind. Repent, therefore, repent before you perish. And they, who heard the message, laughed and they mocked. Right? Well, you know what happened. After he finished the ark, which was given him by revelation to build, he loaded his family, the eight of them, eight souls in all, with a pair of all the animals, some extra animals for sacrifice and things like that. And they closed the door, boom. And as soon as that door closed, the rain came down, and kept on coming. 40 days and 40 nights and beyond that, right? Much beyond that. 120. And then it just filled up the entire surface where human beings lived at the time. And it drowned every single one of them and all the animals. And the only ones that were saved were those that were in the ark. That ark is Christ. And when God restored the earth at that time, the rain ceased, the flood waters subsided, and the ark rested on the mount. 8 souls came out into a new world. And the animals that were on that ark, remember, being Christ, came out to populate that new world, if you will. That is the restoration of all things. Just like it happened then, so will it happen in the future at the restoration of all things. Who will come out to populate the new heavens and the new earth? Those who are in the ark. The ark is Jesus Christ. Us. That is something, the truth concerning the restoration of all things. The truth about it is something to keep in mind, to teach your children and your grandchildren, to have them set their minds on heavenly things, not on these earthly things. This is a doomed planet. But thanks be God in Jesus Christ, it's going to be restored. And those who are in the ark will come out of the ark and populate that place. The new heavens and the new earth to the glory of God forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, bless us, bless us, bless us on our way. Yahweh has all blessed us. You have told us so. You have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus even now. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ, where Christ is. And we are your people. We belong to you. How do we know this? Because Spirit witnesses with our spirit through the scriptures that we are the chosen of God and precious in your sight. Not because of anything we did, but because of your great plan and purpose in Jesus Christ to have a people for yourself, to live with you forever in paradise anew. Thank you, Lord. We pray in your name, the name of Jesus, all things. Amen.